Any comments, observations, questions, thoughts about the evangelical tradition or the Anglo-Catholic tradition? Anything that occur to you to repudiate, denounce, anathematize? Question was, when did the liberal strand in the Anglican world begin to make itself felt? You notice that on the diagram here, I have placed it in the lower left-hand corner as being unconnected with the central elements of the Christian faith, namely the scriptures, creeds, sacraments, and historic episcopate, except in a superficial fashion. This liberal strand, which has largely taken over the Episcopal Church, had its roots in the German universities of the early 19th century. In Berlin, in the 18-teens, actually beginning in the 1790s, there were a couple of thinkers who were strongly influenced by deism and the scientific revolution. One of them was Daniel Ernst, Friedrich Daniel Ernst Schleiermacher, and the other was Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, both at the University of Berlin. And they basically said that Christianity, as we have received it for the last 1800 years, is incredible. Science has shown, quote and unquote, that God cannot exist. And therefore, if we're going to retain Christianity, we must reinterpret it entirely. By the way, the assertion that science has shown that God cannot exist is a very peculiar assertion. That is, how could you test that? Step outside the cosmos and test for God? But the fact of the matter was that in the impact of the revolutions in astronomy and physics that are symbolized by the tradition from Copernicus in 1543 to Newton in 1687, it seemed as though human reason had become able to explain the universe without reference to God. In fact, by the early 19th century, the famous French astrophysicist Pierre Simon de Laplace wrote a book on the universe and sent it to Napoleon, who actually read it and called Laplace to court and said, "Monsieur Laplace, I've read your book, and I just have one question for you. What do you make of God?" And Laplace replied, "Sire, I have no need of that hypothesis." What had happened in the previous 200 years was that God, who had always been the axiom on which Western thought had been founded, that is, every system of thought is based on certain unverifiable axioms, which nevertheless make sense of a whole lot of other things. God had always been the axiom in the Western world up until the scientific revolution, when a few critical scientists and philosophers demoted God from axiom to hypothesis and said, all right, reason is sovereign, science is the route to truth, prove to me that God exists. Well, that's like trying to study Beethoven's Ninth Symphony with a Geiger counter. You know, it's a category confusion. God is not something that you can test for in a laboratory. That is, God is the axiom that in the Christian worldview makes sense of lots and lots of other things. And God is, once we accept that axiom and live in that story, God confirms God's existence in multifarious ways of intervention in our lives, which serve as confirmations of the truth of that axiom, but by no means scientifically watertight proofs. Does this make any kind of sense? Okay, so with all this as background, the German philosophers Schleiermacher and Hegel said, okay, if we're going to keep Christianity, we've got to redefine it, not as God revealing God's mighty acts and words to humans, but define Christianity as inner self-exploration, the examination of my own emotions and instincts and sentiments, and an attempt to extrapolate from those subjective experiences something about the great mystery that nobody can understand and certainly doesn't exist outside the cosmos, but may exist within the cosmos as a sort of river that we can tap into in moments of transformed consciousness. When Lynn and I went to the Watertown, Massachusetts Public Library in October, on many occasions when we were living there with her dad, we passed by the Unitarian Universalist Church of Watertown, which was originally the First Congregational Church of Watertown. And on the marquee outside, the motto was, "We may not know what God is, but we can know what it is to be human." That is the essence of the liberal tradition in the Anglican world and in the Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Disciples and many, many other denominations. That is, a reduction of Christianity to an exploration of human experiences, or I should say a redefinition of Christianity as not a religion of historic revelation, but a religion of inner self-contemplation. Does that make any sense at all? And even though this is covered with the veneer of Anglo-Catholic vestments and Anglo-Catholic worship, in fact, it bears much closer resemblance to Hinduism and Buddhism than to any form of Christianity. Does that make sense, Bill?
And Darwin then just supplied the missing piece.
Darwin, as his pit bull Thomas Henry Huxley said, made it possible to be a intellectually fulfilled atheist, whether or not, well, it worked for Huxley. Whether or not it works for other people is another matter. So Darwin, as it were, put the last nail in the coffin of God's existence as axiom. Now it seemed that we could really explain the entire cosmos and the emergence of life and its proliferation on purely empirical and scientifically verified grounds exclusively. So I really didn't want to talk about that strand today. We're going to be looking this afternoon through the windshield and not through at the rearview mirror. And so have I said enough about that liberal tradition? Okay. Any other questions, comments, observations? Yes. Gosh, for an Anglo-Mennonite to bear witness to the alleged balance of, looks like a kite that will fly. Well, okay, fair enough. Now, here's an interesting phenomenon. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary is one of the three or four premier interdenominational evangelical seminaries in America, along with Trinity Deerfield and Reformed, which has campuses in Orlando and Charlotte, as well as Jackson, and Fuller in Pasadena, California. Gordon Conwell on Boston's North Shore is one of the premier evangelical seminaries in America. It has about 700 or 800 students. Last year, I worked with a group of 5 Gordon Conwell faculty members who have grown up solidly in the Reformed theological tradition, who have done major scholarly work in evangelical biblical studies, but all have sensed a calling to ordination in the Anglican Diocese of New England, which is part of the Anglican Church in North America. And it's very interesting to see the appeal of certain dimensions of Anglo-Catholic worship and discipline to people who were brought up really well on the Billy Graham model of crusade evangelism and church planting. So this may be despite my own Anglo-Catholic, my own Anglo-Mennonite proclivities to assign to Anglo-Catholicism a certain balance, but at least for some people that I know, it has served in that capacity. Yes, question about the via media, which in Latin means middle way. It was a term invented in the 19th century to describe retrospectively Queen Elizabeth I's compromise, that is, Reformed theology but Catholic structure. Now, what Elizabeth attempted to do was to build a firm causeway between two different dangers. One danger was Protestant individualism, me, my Bible, and the Holy Ghost, and I form a church on the basis of what the Holy Ghost tells me. The other was Roman Catholic superstition, that is, a belief that if we pray to pictures of the saints, the saints will preserve us, so on. Elizabeth's, even though she didn't use the term via media, was a causeway for God's people in England to travel the king's highway safely without falling into individualism or into medieval manipulative magic, basically. In the 19th century in America, when Methodists started marrying Roman Catholics and becoming Episcopalians, the via media was redefined to be the bridge between two equally legitimate traditions, Methodism and Roman Catholicism, or baptism and Roman Catholicism. And this metaphor of the bridge was a very different metaphor from Elizabeth's intention of building a safe causeway between two toxic swamps. The problem with the bridge metaphor is that it has been used to justify a kind of watering down of everything, that is, Catholic light. Same great taste, but only 2 sacraments. split the difference. That's not what Elizabeth had in mind at all. She had in mind the via media, even though she didn't use the term, as a positive force rather than as a sociological compromise between two rival church traditions in America. Does that help? Okay. Now, before lunch, let's talk about the charismatic holiness tradition. As I said, Whitfield, spelled Whitefield, but pronounced Whitfield, and Wesley were friends at Oxford, part of the Holy Club, or the Bible Moths, as they were nicknamed, or the Methodists. But they went in two directions theologically. Whitfield became more and more a Calvinist, that is, emphasizing divine grace and really predestination, but I really don't want to get into that today. Wesley moved in the direction of what theologians refer to as the Arminian tradition, not Armenian or Aramean, but Arminian, which was an offshoot of Calvinism that tried to do justice to those texts in Holy Scripture that assume that human beings can do something to respond to God's initiative and grace. Wesley moved in that direction, and as the movement developed and as Wesley trained assistants to help him in field preaching and in leading small groups, as the movement grew and Wesley saw the activity of the Holy Spirit moving amongst these crowds of absolutely squalid miners and landless agricultural workers, Wesley came to believe that, first of all, God wanted all to come to the knowledge of his grace. That contradicted the L in tulip, for those of you who are theology buffs, the limited atonement, L, I don't want to go into the sin of Dort, but over against Calvinism, which believed in a foreordained number of elect, Wesley began to believe that God wanted all to come to a knowledge of his grace. 1 Timothy 2, the first couple of verses, God who wants all to come to a knowledge of his grace. Secondly, that God would give a sense of assurance of his acceptance to people very early in their Christian walk. As Wesley had felt his heart strangely warmed, so he believed that God wanted to warm the hearts of many of the poor and outcast, just as Jesus had done in first century AD. And thirdly, that the Holy Spirit wanted to continue to work in the hearts of people after the experience of repentance and conversion. New gifts for teaching or leadership or healing or sometimes for tongues and prophecy, although Wesley didn't stress those gifts. Nevertheless, he believed in, shall I say, second blessings. He was very subtle about his teaching about further activity of the Holy Spirit, and all his life tried to explain to his brother Charles, who thought this was a lot of nonsense, exactly what he, John Wesley, meant by the second blessings. But at any rate, subsequent experiences of the Holy Spirit after conversion. Okay, Methodists arrive in Philadelphia in 1768, begin to evangelize southward into Maryland. The war intervenes. They're still a part of the Church of England, but, of course, the victory of the Patriot forces in the War of Independence meant that the Church of England in the colonies was now high and dry and disconnected from Canterbury and had no real raison d'etre. And it, in fact, took the Episcopal Church about 9 years to organize itself in the light of, well, 6 years to organize itself in the light of independence. In the meantime, the Methodists saw the Conestoga wagons heading westward along what is now U.S. 40 across the Alleghenies, and they said, look, you know, we got to go where the folks are. We love you guys, trying to get the Church of England reorganized in America, but we got to move. And so at the famous Christmas Conference in Baltimore in 1784, the Methodist Church in America constituted itself as a distinct denomination and began to move out with the famous circuit riders who would carry the gospel in all weathers. The average life expectancy of a Methodist circuit rider in the early 19th century, once having been commissioned to a circuit, was 2 years. But they kept recruiting more and more young men, as it were, at that time, and the movement spread. In England, after Wesley's death in 1791, the Methodist Church moved out of the Church of England too, but that's a different story. On the frontier, the Methodist evangelists, like their analogs, the Baptist farmer preachers, were quick to adopt new measures for evangelizing the whiskey-swilling, coonskin cap-wearing, Bowie knife-wielding, hell-roaring pagans on the Western American frontier, the Daniel Boones and the Davy Crockett's. And strong medicine was required to counteract the consumption of whiskey. In the 1830s, per capita consumption of whiskey in America per annum ran up, this is per capita, men, women, and children, everybody, about 40 gallons. So you really need some strong medicine. And the camp meeting on the frontier beginning in 1800, 1801, served that purpose. People on the frontier, Abe Lincoln and his log cabin in Kentucky and Indiana, desperately lonely, starving for company, would hear from peddlers or settlers moving through that there'd be a camp meeting at a certain place at a certain time in the summertime, and they'd all ride their wagons there for a week or even 2 weeks, and the Conestoga wagons would circle. There would be round-the-clock preaching, people getting slain in the spirit and dancing and weeping and confessing their sins. British observer who visited the camp meetings in the 1840s, a Mrs. Trollope, said that, whether she was related to Antony, I'm not sure, that as many souls were conceived at night under the Conestoga wagons as were saved in front of them during the day. But nevertheless, the camp meetings were extremely powerful in the spread of Protestantism westward. But as Methodism rose socioeconomically and became more and more middle class and decent, the leaders of both the Northern and the Southern Methodist churches, which had split over slavery in the 1840s, began to deprecate the practice of camp meetings because they were undignified and not fitting for up-and-coming Wesleyan Methodist merchants and bankers and lawyers to participate in. So beginning in the period after 1867, both Northern and Southern Methodist authorities began to discipline clergy who participated in camp meetings in the summertime, and many clergy were driven into, founding their own denominations. More than 20 denominations split off from American Methodism between 1867 and 1900. Some of them were relatively sedate in their deportment, like the Church of the Nazarene and the Free Methodists and the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which was analogous to that. Some of them were extremely high octane, like the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and my personal favorite, the Fire-Baptized Holiness Church, the FBH. There was actually an FBH church in Sewickley, Pennsylvania, just down the street from St. Stephen's when we moved there in 1976. It was turned into a private residence, which seems to turn over in ownership about once every 18 months. There are always for sale signs outside it now. One wonders what sort of reverberations. Anyway, in the 1890s, a former Methodist preacher turned free, non-denominational preacher named Benjamin Irwin conceived the notion that in God's economy, there was not merely a first blessing for conversion and a second blessing for sanctification. That as people in America had come to understand Wesley's cryptic teaching on subsequent blessings to mean a single event in which one is delivered from the addictive power of sin. That is to say, not completely made perfect, but delivered from the grasp of addictive sin. That is, one may sin out of ignorance or out of a lapse of consciousness subsequently, but the second blessing was thought in Methodist circles to represent, well, some people called it laying it all on the altar. In contrast to accepting Christ as your Savior at justification, the second blessing was seen by many as accepting Christ as your Lord, and thereby receiving deliverance from the clinging power of sin. Irwin suggested that there was a third blessing of the Holy Spirit, this in the 1890s, which was empowerment for mission. And this teaching got quite a lot of traction in the upper Midwest, in Iowa, Kansas, and Nebraska in the 1890s. And a colleague of Irwin's called Charles Fox Parham founded a small seminary and healing home in Topeka, Kansas in 1900. He went off in the fall to raise money for a couple of weeks and left his two dozen students with an assignment. Study the book of Acts and see if there is any invariable outward manifestation of the third blessing of empowerment for mission. He came back and they said, well, we think it's tongues. And Parham studied it and said, by golly, I think that's right. And so on New Year's Eve, December 31st, 1900, strictly speaking, the eve of the 20th century, which began in 1901, Miss Agnes Osmond at midnight began to speak in Chinese, which her colleagues interpreted as testimony to the third blessing, that is empowerment for mission. And this, according to historian Vincent Sinan at Regent University in Chesapeake Beach, Virginia, who is the great historian of the Holiness Pentecostal movement, was the crucial moment in the shaping of 20th century Pentecostalism. Not that tongues hadn't occurred previously, but now tongues were assigned as an indispensable and invariable witness to the third blessing, which made one a complete Christian. This meant that you could tell whether a person were a complete Christian. Did she or he speak in tongues or not? Lynn and I were really brought to conversion in a blue-collar Assembly of God congregation in Lafayette, Indiana, about which I can't say enough good. It was just absolutely heavenly, though the Lord subsequently called us back into the Anglican tradition. But there was a phrase used in that congregation and in AG congregations widely, which almost was a single word, like damn Yankee in the South. It was baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And it was understood that baptism of the Holy Ghost necessarily had as its outward expression this new spiritual gift. So that was the genesis of the 20th century Pentecostal movement, it had coherence and shape and boundaries now. Did you or did you not speak in tongues? One of Parham's students, a one-eyed African-American named W.J. Seymour, whom Parham treated horribly, made him sit outside the window on the outside the first floor classroom where Parham was teaching, except when it rained and Seymour could sit outside the door. Nevertheless, with consummate grace, accepted this teaching, moved to L.A. at just about the time of the L.A., the great San Francisco earthquake, and the fire fell on the little Bible study, the home group that Seymour was pastoring. They had to move into larger quarters. They rented a former livery stable in Azusa Street, and people began to come from all over the world to see what the Holy Spirit was doing, and immediately went back to the whole world. When I was in Santiago in Chile about 20 years ago visiting one of my former students, who's now, heaven help him, the Archbishop of the Southern Cone, he took me to the Jotabeche Pentecostal Church in Santiago. Jotabeche is a neighborhood, which on Sunday nights has 16,000 people in a cruciform building that looks sort of like a great big airplane hangar. One transept had risers that night with 6,000 guitar players being directed by a conductor. And this church was planted directly from Azusa Street. People went out from W.J. Seymour's congregation there to Chile in 1906, and of course the Pentecostal movement is growing like a brush fire in many parts of Latin America as well as Africa today. How did it get back into Anglicanism? Well, many of you know, perhaps many of you have heard, the Reverend Dennis Bennett of English extraction, rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, who was introduced to the Holy Ghost by friends in the Assemblies of God tradition, experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, resigned his post at St. Mark's Van Nuys in order to avoid a schism in the congregation, was given a tiny rundown inner-city church in Seattle by the Bishop of Olympia of Northwestern Washington State, and it became a beacon to the world in the next 20 years, St. Luke's, Seattle. Bennett's book, 9 o'clock in the Morning, encouraged many people to a deeper walk with Christ. I was going to say something about how the Episcopal Charismatic movement birthed the Roman Catholic charism, but that's a rabbit trail. At about the same time, the Holy Spirit spoke to one of John Stott's curates at All Souls Langham Place, which is the flagship evangelical parish in the Church of England, even today, just as Holy Trinity Brompton is the flagship charismatic parish and the source of the Alpha movement and so on. All Souls Langham Place, very evangelical, very Protestant, very linear, sequential. Lynn and I once went to a service at All Souls where John Stott was preaching on Galatians 4, which he did for 50 minutes without a single illustration, straight exposition, congregation of 800-plus people, as far as I could tell, all of them under 25, and none of them white, except us, were taking notes diligently and being deeply edified. That's the British evangelical tradition of powerful biblical exposition. Well, Michael Harper, who's one of Uncle John Stott's curates, gets the baptism in 66, and this totally freaks John Stott out. And there was some vigorous fellowship for about 10 years, after which the evangelicals and the charismatics came together in England and wrote a joint paper called Word and Spirit, which enabled them to cooperate. Anyhow, Harper founded a philanthropic trust called the Fountain Trust to promote knowledge of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Church of England. And within 4 years, when were we in London with Katie when she was a baby, 71? 5 years. Had enough traction to fill Guildford Cathedral with more than 3,000 people for a weekend renewal in the Holy Spirit. The cloud settled on Holy Trinity Brompton ultimately and produced the Alpha Course, which has produced enormous fruit all over the world, cross-culturally. I have some connections with the Canadian Diocese of the Arctic, and I read in their newsletter that the first Native woman, I don't mean Inuit, that's Eastern Arctic, I mean First Nation, what we would say Native Americans or Native Canadian, the first woman to be ordained to the priesthood out of the slavey tribe that live around the western perimeter of the Great Slave Lake came to faith in Christ through the Alpha Movement. I mean, here's a woman whose first language is not English, let alone Nikki Gumbel's Oxbridge English, who was brought to living faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the rector, another woman who was Holiness tradition, Anglican, but across all cultural and linguistic boundaries. In the global south, to be sure, the Holy Spirit was at work independently. In the East African revival that began in Kenya and Tanzania, Uganda in the 1930s, which is a whole another story, producing martyr archbishops like Janani Luwum, who stood up to Idi Amin in Uganda, was killed by Idi Amin himself in 1977 for standing up for social justice. The fact that there are 9 million, maybe 10 million by this time, Anglicans in Uganda and 4.5 to 5 million Anglicans in Kenya. I understand you have strong connections with Bishop James in the, was it Southern Nyanza?
Yes.
In Kenya. We in the diocese, Anglican Diocese of New England, have strong connections with Kenya too, because our bishop was consecrated by the former Archbishop of Kenya, Benjamin Mzimbi. The fact that these churches are so strong has everything to do with the East African revival that brought people to faith in Christ by the thousands in the period beginning in the 1930s. One expression of Anglican holiness tradition today is the organization SOMA, Sharing of Ministries Abroad. Have any of you participated in a SOMA mission?
Actually, we met Bishop James through a SOMA trip to the U.S.
To the U.S.
That's how we actually became
Bishop James was part of the East African revival in its fourth generation, really. SOMA, Sharing of Missions Abroad, puts together multi-ethnic and multi-regional teams that, at the invitation of local Anglican bishops, will go into dioceses and teach on healing and discernment of spirits, which is really important in the African context, and about ministries of prophecy and so forth. My former boss, Bill Fry, the former Bishop of Colorado and former Dean of Trinity, participated with his wife, Barbara, and their extended family member, Ann B. Davis, of Brady Bunch fame. She was Alice on the Brady Bunch, part of the Fry's household for 40 years, participated in a SOMA mission in Egypt when the Fries were at Trinity. It must have been in 1992 or 3, in which Henry Arambe, who is now the Archbishop of Uganda, then a young priest, was on the team, as well as a couple of other priests from Uganda. And the Lord opened doors for them to pray for people in the Coptic tradition who were under severe persecution and felt as though they'd been cut off from their brothers and sisters in the Christian world across the globe. And so, just one example of a Soma mission. They continue to symbolize the interconnected web of biblically believing Anglican Christians throughout the world. Essentials of the holiness tradition, its place on the diamond. Well, as you can imagine, the holiness tradition would put a strong emphasis on subjective experience, but by no means to the exclusion of the objective truth of the Holy Scriptures and the historic authority of God's revelation in His mighty acts and words. So strong emphasis on God's immanence, that is God, the Holy Spirit, up from within as well as in from without. strong emphasis on on missions. Maybe I should have put that dotted yellow line a little bit farther to the right along the evangelical Protestant axis. A strong commitment to worship, of course, the expression of holiness, piety, comes out in the powerful, powerful worship that you experience not only in the American expression of the holiness tradition, but especially in Africa and Asia, parts of the world where worship really goes on for hours and hours and hours. My brother Andy, who was doing some confirmations for the Nigerian church in Indianapolis, was surprised but delighted to discover that on that occasion the service lasted 5 hours and he was seated next to the drums. It was definitely a memorable experience. God's transcendence, yes, but even more God's immanence, the Wesleyan strand of God's availability and desire to warm the hearts of Christians even early on in their walk. Scripture, yes, but especially the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. I mean, even Calvin testified to the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer to open the eyes of the believer's heart to the authority of Scripture. This is no new teaching on the part of the Holiness Pentecostal tradition, but maybe held up a little bit more for emphasis. Not ignoring the incarnation or the crucifixion and resurrection as key moments in Christian history, but stressing especially the day of Pentecost, as you'd expect, as the birthday of the church, as the point at which the promised gift of the Father that Jesus told people to wait for was finally given to them. A growth through distinct experiences of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the non-Western world, the Pentecostal movement is the hopeful community of the poor. That is, people who have nothing in the world's terms have everything in the Lord's terms. And the Pentecostal movement, with its leveling of hierarchies and its insistence that the garbage pickers in the dump in Cairo or in the Pueblos Jóvenes, the young towns in the outskirts of Lima in Peru, that the garbage pickers are perhaps even more eligible to receive the Holy Spirit than the prelates in their palaces driving their Mercedes Benzes. So the hopeful community of the poor, I think, describes the Anglican holiness tradition in parts of the world like Lima. That's another story. After we come back for lunch, I'll say a few words in summary about these three traditions, and then we'll try to look at the situation today. Where are we as servants of Christ in this global Anglican picture, and what can we learn from the stories of these three traditions that may assist us in ministry today?